Well, I'm going to start by just sort of mulling over something with you this morning. I wonder how many of us, and I would welcome you to actually raise your hands on this little question. I wonder how many of us could actually sing at least one verse, if perhaps not the whole song, of John Newton's Amazing Grace without any music, without any text in front of us. Many, many of us could. Really, the majority of us could. And that's because, you know, I don't know whether you listen to Elvis Presley or Johnny Cash or the Gettys, right? You hear Amazing Grace, and we sing Amazing Grace relatively frequently. But it is also possible that having that ability to sing or say the words to Amazing Grace, that we might be able to sing it in church and not really reflect on the truth of God's astounding superlative grace. That we perhaps might not actually engage our brains and our hearts on some familiar songs. Now, I'm finding it difficult to resist a parenthesis here. So let me just give this to you. Some churches sing the same stuff all the time. Some churches sing something new every Sunday. We're somewhere in between. But the Bible in the Psalms actually commands us to sing a new song unto the Lord. To sing a new song unto the Lord. And I believe that there is multiple layers of meaning underneath that and reasons why for that. But one of the reasons for that is because you have to engage your brain with a new song. You have to pay attention to the thought process of this song. And so new songs force us to engage with the text and the poetry and the melody of a song. And so new songs help us re-engage our hearts in worship. They don't guarantee it. And sometimes new songs can be a little bit frustrating until you've sort of found your footing. But it's worth it to kind of re-engage our hearts. And that's one of the reasons that we introduce from time to time new songs. Well, our passage for this morning is a little bit like Amazing Grace. It's been there in our hearts for so many years. It's probably the first verse that we ever memorized, John 3:16. And so it's possible, even with John 3:16, to read it or to quote it, and to never really acknowledge the depth of meaning that is there, the love of God that is there, the everlasting peril of our souls. It mentions in verse number 16 the possibility of perishing. And then at the same time, it is possible to not reflect upon Christ's ultimate sacrifice for us if we just rattle this off. And so this morning I want us to read John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, slowly and methodically and with some intentionality in our hearts. So think and engage with these words. John chapter 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, believes in the Son, should not perish eternally, but instead have eternal life. Verse number 17, for God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is the condemnation referred to in the previous verse. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Now, let me tell you a little story about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a well-known, popular, traveling evangelist in his day, and his ministry expanded and expanded and expanded. Part of the ability of him to minister in such an expansive way was the advances in rail travel, as well as being able to, in a relatively efficient way, find his way over to England. And so on his first trip to England, he's preaching away, crowds are gathering, and someone comes up and introduces himself, this kind of young spitfire named Henry Morehouse. And Henry Morehouse was a well-known evangelist in England. And so they kind of connected, and D.L. Moody said, you know, if you ever come to the United States, you just let me know and I'll let you preach at my tabernacle. So he had kind of had a, not really a church, I mean, eventually it became a church, but it was essentially just a chapel. It was a gathering place where crowds could come and could hear D.L. Moody and others preach. And so he kind of regretted it after he invited Henry Morehouse to come, because he thought to himself, you know, I spoke too quickly. I've never even heard this guy preach before. He had heard about him and heard good things, but he had never heard him preach. And he thought, oh man, what have I done? A lot of times preachers think, oh my, what have I done? Okay, he's not the only one. But nevertheless, he stood by his word, and eventually he got a telegram, and it said, arrived in New York today, will be in Chicago by Sunday. He thought, oh man, now what have I done? You know, he's coming, and he's not really even on the calendar. And D.L. Moody was supposed to be out of town, so he left his deacons, I think it was, in his church or his tabernacle. He left those leaders in charge, and he said, well, you know, let Morehouse preach once, and if he's not really, really good, then just pull the plug and have somebody else fill in while I'm gone. When he got back from a week of traveling and preaching, he asked about how did that little young spitfire, Henry Morehouse, how did he do? And his wife said, he's still preaching. Every night of the week he's been preaching. And Moody was chagrined. He said, oh, how can this possibly be? And then his wife said, and in fact, he's a better preacher than you. Which, you know, the truth be told, that's, there are always somebody out there, better preacher than me or him or whatever. And so she said, he's a better preacher than you because he's been telling sinners that God loves them. And at this point in D.L. Moody's journey, he harumphed about that and said, well, that can't be right. I got to go down there and hear that guy. God doesn't love sinners. He changes sinners, and then he loves them after he's changed them from their sinful lifestyle. And he went down there, and he not only found out that Henry Morehouse had been preaching all week long, he had been preaching from John 3:16 again and again and again and again. And when he came to the pulpit that very night, he said, well, I've been searching for days for a better text, and I can't come up with a better text than John 3:16. And he read his text and preached again. And I don't know if anybody else heard the sermon, but I do know that D.L. Moody that night, his heart was opened to the love of God for sinners. And so may it be that God would do the same for us today, this morning, that he would open our hearts to the love of God for sinners. I want to invite you to pray with me right now. And so let's pray and let's ask God to do a work in our hearts through this ever so familiar verse to reignite our worship of him and to reignite our love for the same world that he loves. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just pause once again to recalibrate our attention to you and to your truth. And don't let us sort of spin through this text, even though it's familiar. Don't allow us to not get it. Don't allow us to overlook it, to think that we understand it, to see it just at a surface level. Help us, Lord, to have our hearts opened to this truth of your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we get into this passage, let me just kind of start by saying this, that sometimes it's a little bit difficult to discern where the narrative, or in the case of John chapter 3, the conversation ends, or the quotation marks should go. And so we know from last week that John chapter 3 starts out with a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And some of you have a red letter Bible that carries those red letters all the way down to verse number 21. But those choices between print are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I tend to think that starting in verse number 16 down to verse number 21, we have the comments of John the Apostle on the conversation that ended in verse number 15. Because there's something similar that happens at the second half of the chapter as well. We have some narrative that goes from chapter verse 22 down to verse 30, and then we have John the Apostle's comments in verse 31 and following. And so, notwithstanding the red letters in some of our Bibles, I actually think that this is John the Apostle's Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on what's going on in the conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus. And so what is kind of happening is, if we were to go back to verse number 14, we would see that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up on the cross in a sacrificial offering for our sins. Verse number 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he is going to expound upon, John the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to expound upon this eternal life through faith. And here's kind of what's coming at us. Just glance down at your Bibles again. Verse number 16. We are going to see God's love and the effects of God's love. Verse number 17, we're going to see the purpose of Christ coming. In verse number 18, we're going to see the absolute necessity of faith. The word believe is used in verse number 18 three times. In verses 19 to 20, it's a little bit kind of a footnote, but we're going to see the reason why some people do not believe. Kind of a caveat there. Many people do not believe even in Jesus' day. And so we see some reasons why that is. And then finally, verse number 21 brings us full circle back to God. So we start in verse number 16, for God so loved the world. And then we end in verse number 21, that those who believe, their deeds have been carried out in God. So verse number 21 brings us around to the sovereignty of God again. So let me back up and we'll just walk through those points once again. You can see them there in your bulletin if you're inclined to follow along with the notes. Number one, God's love and its effects. God's love and its effects. Verse number 16, let's read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love is not an incidental aspect of his being or his person or his character. I wrote into my notes, it's not a God condiment. It's not an extra that you can sort of have God without his love. You cannot. God's love is at the burning nuclear core of what it means to be God. Our God is a loving God. This is a rarity in the Scriptures, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. And I know that for some of us, it can be a little bit confusing. There's four different portions of the New Testament that are named after the Apostle John. He wrote them all, and then in addition to that, the book of Revelation. But these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, almost immediately precede the book of Revelation at the back of our New Testaments. And I want us to look at a verse or two in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7. 1 John 4, 7 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So he's exhorting the church and churches to love one another. Let us love one another. And why? Because love is from God. That accords, of course, with John chapter 3, verse number 16. But look at verse number 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Because God is love. I mean, this is an equation that doesn't happen very often in the Scriptures, does it? This is dynamic and powerful. That is the reason that I say that God's love is at the burning nuclear core of who He is. God is love. He cannot be unloving. We might even say this, that in some sense, now this is not the whole story, but in some sense we might say that God's holiness is His love of that which is right. He loves that which is good and that which is right, and therefore He judges that which is evil and that which is wrong. So even God's holiness, even God's justice, these are connected to and interrelated with God's love, and in some sense flow from God's love. Think about it this way. In eternity, when there, prior to the creation of the world, prior to the fall, how would there have been any manifestation of God's justice? I'm not sure, to be honest. If there was no sin to judge, how would we see the justice of God? Maybe there's an answer to that theologically. I just don't know it, right? But within the Trinity, within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was an eternal, overflowing, astounding display of God's love. Because the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loved one another throughout all eternity, long before there was a creation of this universe, of mankind, and the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And so this display of who God is has been a display of love for all eternity past. Listen to this quote from John Calvin. Our minds cannot find calm repose. And what he's talking about here within the context of what he is writing is he means, how can we have any spiritual peace? How can we have any assurance of our salvation? How can we know that we are right with the living God? And he says this, that John points out that we cannot come to a calm repose, a peace with God, until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. And then, let me just sort of point out that you can kind of divide verse number 16 into three parts. The universal character of God's love, the sacrificial nature of God's love, and the eternal purpose of God's love. So let's take a quick look at that. And by the way, I just borrowed those from a commentator named Donald Guthrie. The universal character of God's love. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Now, I think sometimes, especially because we learn this verse as children, we think of the world and we might think actually of the physical globe of the earth. And of course, as we mature, we recognize that what we're talking about here is people, that John the Apostle is talking about people here. But this word world is the Greek word cosmos. And in the Gospel of John, it is always used negatively. It is used negatively. So it's not sort of the dirt and the water of the globe. It's not that. It's not the mountains and the hills and the oceans. It's not that. It's the human race in rebellion against God. So the word cosmos kind of has this idea of sort of organized under something or organized against something. And this connotation here is simply that we are organized in rebellion against God. So this verse is telling us that God loves us as people in this world, even though we are organized in rebellion against Him. He is saying that God loves His enemies. He makes that practical application from His own loving heart. He loves His enemies. It also reminds us that the Jews during this time would have thought that God loved them, but not necessarily all of the Gentiles in the world. And so, this is God loving us in the depths of our depravity, and it is God loving people indiscriminately. Do you follow me? It's not just the Jews or any specific ethnicity. God is graciously and regularly knocking the props out from underneath the Jewish people who are needing to recalibrate themselves to Christ's coming and the expansion of the people of God into the Gentile world. And so this means that God loves us in the depths of our depravity, and also He expands His love to all in the world, to all peoples indiscriminately. Part of the breadth of God's love is racial. It is beyond the boundaries of the Jewish race. And so, amazingly, God loves and reaches out to rebels. That is the universal character of God's love. And then there's the sacrificial nature. He gave His only Son. He gave His only Son. So this giving is the giving of an offering. So Jewish people certainly would have understood this, would they have not? They understood the altar on which you gave an offering to the Lord in worship of Him or in payment for your sins, you know, quite literally in the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And so this giving is God giving His only Son as a sacrificial offering for our sins. Also, this giving is of His only Son. This one and only, categorically unique Son. Some of you know that this is a very special Greek word that is applied to Jesus Christ and to a very limited number of other people. It is this Greek word, it is, let me just say it, it's monogenes. It means more than just firstborn. It means more than just only. It means one and only, categorically and absolutely unique. There are places where Paul the Apostle calls us the sons of God. Sons of God by adoption. Jesus is not adopted. Okay? He is the one and only unique Son. Above and beyond our sonship is His sonship. And this relates to His relationship. Our relationship with God as sons and daughters of His is one of being reconciled. Jesus never needed to be reconciled with His Father. Folks, I have a good dad. I have a good dad. I enjoyed growing up under my dad. I have a great relationship with him. I have good boys. I enjoy my relationship with them. But the relationship between the Father and the Son is absolutely unique. It is better. It is deeper. It is more united. And so, consequently, this is an astounding sacrifice, not only on the part of the Son, but also on the part of the Father. And then the eternal purpose of God's love is eternal life. It is this knowing God now and forever, according to John chapter 17, verse number 3. This sort of reality of being reunited to God now and knowing that that will only get better and bigger and greater throughout all of eternity. Knowing Him relationally and spiritually, fellowshipping with God as intended at the creation of the human race. So if we might could use an illustration to illustrate these ideas from John chapter 3, verse number 16, I might try to use a house. If salvation could somehow be compared to a house, then God's love is the foundation, Christ's sacrificial offering is the walls and the roof, and our belief is the doorway. And we'll kind of come back to that as we come to verse number 18. But we enter this sort of household of salvation by believing on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the purpose of Christ coming, verse 17. The purpose of Christ's coming. Look at it. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So it's stated negatively and then positively. Jesus did not come to condemn, but He came to save. Again, remember the world mentioned here is humanity in rebellion against God. This is again God loving His enemies, not only loving His enemies in some form of sort of theoretical affection, but sending His own Son. And so again we see this white hot love of God. He sent His Son to the world to humanity in rebellion against him, to the deliberate and diabolical disobedience of humanity. That is where God sent his Son, to the rebellious twisting of the creation design. That is what humanity is. This is a cesspool of evil, and that is where God sent his Son. His holy and pure Son, with eyes too holy to even look upon sin. And then Christ, Jesus, the incarnation of God in the flesh, the Son of the eternal Son of God, sees sin and wickedness and all of its horror again and again, day after day, day after day, day after day. So the purpose of Christ coming, the purpose of Christ coming is our salvation. And by the way, in verse number 17, John the Apostle refers to this as that the world might be saved through him. And in verse number 16, he refers to eternal life. It's essentially the same thing. Salvation, eternal life. It's just two different words for the same thing. And I wonder if I could maybe sort of use an illustration. Sometimes people try to define the reason for Christ's coming in words other than salvation. So they might say that Jesus Christ came to show the world God loves the world. That Jesus Christ came to set an example for us, to show us an example of sacrifice, to show us an example of social justice or non-resistance, civil disobedience or something like that. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And here's the illustration. You know how kind of most conversations kind of have a typical kind of arc? And they go something like this. Hi, how are you? There's a greeting. And then there's a bit of chit-chat. You know, how you doing? How's the family? How are things going? What's the weather like? Talk about the Cubs. Whatever it is, right? You have this kind of chit-chat. And then you're kind of just acknowledging that we're humans and that we're just not talking about business. But in my conversations, especially phone conversations, I will say fairly early on, the reason for my phone call, right? I didn't call to just waste your time, right? I called for a reason. And so I will say, I wanted to check with you about something, or I called today because. And so all of these other things, yes, of course, Jesus shows us an example, for goodness sakes. Of course he shows us one. Jesus shows us the love of God, of course. He demonstrates all of these things. He came to feed the poor, to heal the sick, and all of that. Yes, of course, but all of that is the chit-chat. Jesus came to offer himself a sacrifice for sinners. He came to save us from ourselves and from Satan and from sin. Jesus came. This is it. In the Gospel of John, this verse, verse number 17, is the equivalent of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 when he says, that the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. He serves us by giving himself as a sacrifice for us. Number three, the unqualified necessity of faith. The unqualified necessity of faith. Verse number 18, look at it again. This is repeated again and again. The word for faith or believe, it's actually the same Greek word sometimes translated as a verb, and so it's believe, and then sometimes translated as a noun, and it's faith. It's in verse number 15, whoever believes in him. Verse number 16, whoever believes in him. Verse number 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, we often say that when God repeats something twice, it's very important. Here in the space of just a few words, it's repeated five times. The absolute, unqualified necessity of faith. It's in verse 18 alone. It's stated positively once and twice negatively. It is similar to chapter 1, verse number 12, where it talks about those who rejected Christ and then those who received Christ, to receive him. It is not so much that faith in and of itself has the power to save us from our sins. It does not. However, when faith is leaning upon someone who has sacrificed himself for our sins, that one who has died, then he does have the power to save us from our sins. It's not that faith in and of itself is so special. It is that faith leans upon Christ. And if our faith is leaning upon ourselves or something else, our heritage or our own performance, then it is absolutely worthless. Faith is that which casts us upon Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. Faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, and it is because if we are not trusting in him, we are trusting in something else. I've even actually had people tell me, if heaven is not something I can gain on my own, I don't want any part of it. It's this sort of arrogant, masculine kind of attitude of, if I can't get it on my own, I'm not going to accept it by grace on the part of God. You know, I've earned everything else in my life. Yeah. And so, you're going to earn hell too if you're unwilling to lean upon Christ. Number four, the primary reason that people reject Christ is they do not want their evil to be exposed, either the evil of their heart or of their hands. Let me just review those verses again. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Let's just face it, folks. We're just human cockroaches. Aren't we? I mean, we really don't. I have watched this in my heart again and again and again and again. I will intentionally or unintentionally commit some relational crime, and somebody points it out to me, boy, my temperature goes up, my heart beats fast, I get red in the face. I don't want my sins to be exposed. I don't want to get caught in my sins. And that, if nothing else, Jesus does that, does he not? In his purity and his righteousness, in the depth of his sacrifice for sins, we see that he, as the light of the world, exposes our sinfulness. And we run for the corners, right? We run for the, we try to scoot underneath the threshold of the door to get away from that. We don't want our sins to be exposed. It is the default human position to hide. This, of course, is convicting, and we should welcome, maybe after we thought about it a few minutes, right? We should welcome the exposure of our sins so that our hearts might be healed, so that we could change, so we see God's grace in having forgiven that sin as well. But also, there's a certain amount of comfort as we deal with other people. Listen to me, my friends. People reject Christ not because we were not able to get them to the right presentation of the gospel. People reject Christ because of their own heart. If we share the gospel, maybe we're stumbling and halting, maybe we can barely get it out, and they reject it, it's not us, it's the human condition. Sometimes I think of this, I can't quite use this illustration any longer. You know, it's not because you didn't get grandma to go to a Billy Graham crusade, right? If you've shared the gospel has as much power coming from you as it does from Billy Graham. And people reject because of the condition of the human heart. We must move on quickly now. Number five, verse 21, again, takes us full circle all the way back to God and his sovereignty and salvation. All the way back to God. So let me read that one more time as well. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds, and now this means doing what is true from earlier in the verse, his deeds of doing what is true have been carried out in God. So what in the world is this? Whoever does what is true. And these deeds, doing what is true, is carried out in God. What in the world is this? Well, I suppose that we could easily misunderstand it. The idea of doing what is true sounds a little bit similar to the modern idea of being true to yourself. I just need to be true to myself. Or another phrase, honest to your own truth. However, that is not the case. Whoever does what is true is not an individualistic definition of truth, that, you know, you do your truth and I'll do my truth and we'll just be kind of, you know, happy with each other and not bother one another with any differences in our truth. So it's a postmodern idea. Instead, I believe what is going on here, of course, it is unusual. This is an odd expression to do what is true. Normally what we say is, did you say the truth, right? Did you believe the truth? But here it is to do the truth. And I believe that here it is a willingness to own up to reality. That this acknowledgement of the reality of my own heart and the world is so real that it is like an action. That we will own up to the reality of what truly we are and what the world is. It is being true to the spiritual truth or reality of who I am in my sin and apart from God. It is acknowledging my spiritual destitution. That's what it means to do the truth, to do what is true. It's not our definition of truth, it is God's definition of truth. And we are willing to acknowledge that what He has said about us and our sin and apart from Himself is true. And so, verse number 21 is describing a person who is willing to say, yes, that's me. Yes, that's me. That's me a sinner. That's me a rebel. That's me a prodigal. I think a great illustration of John 3:16, by the way, is the prodigal son and that parable. So that's me. Yes, I am that prodigal son. That prodigal daughter. It's a person who is willing to come into the light and say, yes, that was my anger, that was my lust, that was my grumbling, that was my unforgiveness, that was my prejudice. It is when we come into the heart, come into the light, that our hearts are exposed. And someone who does the truth is being described here, and we're willing to embrace that. This is just a real practical application of that, is how do you accept criticism? You know, do you defend and hide? Or do you say, you know, you might be right. Let me think about that. Let the light of your perspective be exposing maybe some darkness in my heart. And then, if that's the case, if it's our natural human tendency to hide, and anybody comes into the light to be exposed by their sins, then we can know for sure that that is something that is carried out in God. Even this is something that is done in the Lord. In other words, we could say it another way, and that is this: even the faith that we might place in Christ as our only hope of salvation, even that faith is not of us. It is of God. It is a gift from Him. The illustration that Charles Spurgeon used repeatedly about this is that if we were to consider salvation to be a doorway, which is part of the reason I started with that other illustration earlier, this, if we were to consider salvation to be a doorway, we might say that across the front of it, it says, whosoever will may come, come to Christ, all who are weary and heavy burdened with your sin, come to Him. And then if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk into this house, we could perhaps turn around and look at the threshold above the door on the inside, and it would say, chosen from the foundation of the world. It would show us that, you know, we thought we turned the doorknob, we thought we walked through by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the while God was pulling on our hearts with conviction and with love and with care and with grace, drawing us to Himself. So what does this passage say to you and to me? 2,000 years after it was penned. What does this say to us? Well, we should be in awe of the love of God. We should worship Him because of this love. We should meditate on the love of God. This has been only scratching the surface of describing the love of God. We should see the love of God as the nuclear core of the salvation of every sinner that has ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be in awe of God's love. We also, listen to me carefully, we should be secure in God's love. We should be secure in God's love. If, and this it says this later in the Gospel of John, if God's love has planted us in the hand of God, no one can take us out. We are secure in His love. This is an eternal love. This is a powerful love. This love has been displayed in God for all of eternity. We can rest secure. Nothing can rip us out of the love of God once we have received it in Christ Jesus. We can be secure in this love. And that has an everyday application because all of us are proud and arrogant and insecure. And we need to transfer our security from our circumstances, which are temporary, to our security in God's love, which is eternal. We all at times struggle with insecurity, but if you are particularly insecure, meditate on God's love. You don't need any psychotherapy yet. You need the doctrine of the truth of God's love. This is so securing. I mean, I've already said it. I have a great dad and a good relationship with him. I have good boys and good relationships with them. I have a great marriage. But we will occasionally have a tiff in our family, and I have to remind myself that my security does not come from these wonderful human relationships. My security comes from God. And we can sort of make it when resting upon that foundation. Not sort of, we can. And then that kind of security will allow us to come into the light, will allow us to expose our hearts. And I don't know, it's just the contrast of God's white-hot love and my sorriness just reminds me that even God's love exposes me. If I want to accept God's love, I've got to say, yeah, I need it bad. Right? I need that. I need that grace and that mercy and that love and that compassion and that forgiveness. And then, of course, this passage calls us to believe. It calls us to believe. It calls us to believe in Christ. It calls us to believe in Him and His sacrifice. It calls us to believe in the love of God and His propensity to forgive, His desire to show this compassion, His willingness to sacrifice so much on our behalf. It calls us to believe, yes, the historical facts, but also to embrace this reality with all of our being in a what I would call sort of an absolute yes. Yes, I need God, I need His forgiveness, and yes, I belong to Him. And I just rest in Christ and all that He shows me of the love of God. So would you bow your heads with me for a moment as we wrap up this sort of meditation on the love of God. I want to let you do those things. Just in your own heart, pray. Thank the Lord for His love. Be in awe of it. I want you to find your security. Be secure in the love of God. You take a few moments to respond. Then I'll close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love. Just no words really can, poetic or otherwise, no words can really express what we even know about Your love, and we know that we've only scratched the surface. Help us, Lord, to live in the security and the peace of a relationship reunited with You because of Your love. Help us to believe. Increase our faith, Lord, that You truly love us and that You sent Your Son to die. Help us to stand in awe of that. In Jesus' name, amen.